Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. I don't know if it is exactly the same way in this country, although at times I do hear language that is similar. But certainly in the United States, there are those that would call themselves Christian who use incredibly abusive language towards those that they disagree with and would label as sinners. The language they use is inflammatory. It is almost designed to raise the ire of those that they're speaking with. It's incredibly harsh. And it is, at times, spoken to those that are also called Christians and also to those that are not called Christians. Now, when I say this, when I speak this message tonight, it's going to be sounding, it's possible that you may go away thinking that I would say, well, let's not declare sin to be sin. That is the farthest thing from my mind. We as Christians ought to declare sin to be sinful. We should never shy away from declaring the truth of God's Word in the manner in which God's Word declares it. We ought to be very clear what is sin. But when we're very clear as to what sin is, we ought to do so in such a way that reflects the fact that we are also sinners. That each and every single Christian is, the only difference is that they have been saved by the blood of Christ. That is what has made them a Christian. And that's not because they are sinless or better at it than anyone else. It is because Christ has intervened in their lives. That's what caused them to be a Christian. But so often when you hear such language, it seems that they have forgotten the state that they come from. They've forgotten their origins, that they were yet a sinner. That speech that we use when we talk to people or talk about people ought to be seasoned with grace, ought to be seasoned with the same grace that we have received. And this evening, we're looking at the conversion of Saul. So I've been studying through the conversion of Saul and preaching it frequently at another church. And it shocks me how much I have learned through this series on all of the events surrounding Saul's conversion. And tonight, the thing we're looking at is exactly how we deal with those who would normally be perceived as our enemies, normally be perceived as the most awful and despicable person that we can possibly imagine. So let's begin reading in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. They led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So when you think about the conversion of Saul, you have to consider who he was. And we're going to do that to some depth in a moment. But just consider that he had a hand in the stoning of Stephen. That he was there in Stephen's trial. That he was one of the ones that would have rushed upon him and carried him out of the city. And as they were stoning him, he was standing there, kind of encouraging them on and holding their coats for them. In Galatians 1, Paul says about himself as he was Saul, For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You see, Saul had taken it upon himself to persecute Christians, to decimate the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And we're going to see in a few moments that it was intentional. It was not accidental. It was not something that he stumbled upon. It was something he decided to do. He purposefully did it. So when you think of this, you consider Saul, and he's on the road to Damascus to do the same thing that he had done in Jerusalem, casting in prison saints, witnessing against them in court cases so that they would be killed, so they would be handed over to the Romans on trumped up charges so that they might be crucified and killed. And he does this not just in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding cities. But then he receives letters from the chief priests to go to Damascus. This is not a short journey. This is a longer journey. Damascus is not in Israel. It's still there in Syria today. And he is wanting to go stamp out the very thing that he has unwittingly spread. Because he's actually the one that tried to stamp it out in Jerusalem, and that made the apostles and the Christians that were there spread. They said, we have to leave this place. And so they went to Caesarea Philippi and to other places, preaching the word as they went. And the apostles, of course, stayed in Jerusalem for quite some time. But Saul is the unwittingly, the one that is unwittingly used to actually spread the gospel. And Christians are going other places, and he's trying to go there and stamp it out. And it becomes like a grease fire. The more he tries to hit it out, the more he's just spreading the grease. And the fire continues to catch. And so now he's going to Damascus to do the same thing. And as he nears Damascus, of course, he meets Jesus on the road. There's a bright light shining down. And Jesus meets him and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul recognizes the person that's speaking to him as Lord. He recognizes that this person is from God. That's clear from what Saul says. He doesn't recognize this person as Jesus. Even though, given the timeline, Saul and Jesus are of the same time, are of the same age. So it's most likely that Saul had come across Jesus and had actually been involved in the persecution of Jesus personally. In the debates that the Pharisees had with Jesus. And so Saul says, Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus responds, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And as we're going to see in a few moments, Saul knew who he was persecuting. Saul knew that those that he was throwing in prison and giving evidence for their deaths, he knew that they were following Jesus of Nazareth. So imagine how great of a shock it was to his system when he hears the words of the Lord, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. That Saul's trying to turn away from the Spirit of God that is working to push him towards Christ. So Saul asks what he must do, and Jesus says to him, you must go to Damascus. Here's the next step in the process. Go to Damascus, and when you get there, it will be shown what you should do. And so while this is taking place, the men that were with him, they stood there speechless. They had seen a light, but the light wasn't for them. They heard a voice. But as we studied before, we find out that Saul says they didn't hear the voice. They heard some speaking going on, but they didn't understand who it was. They didn't understand the words that were being spoken because Jesus was speaking to one of his sheep. And so, of course, Saul gets up, he's blind, and he is brought by those men into Damascus, into the very house that he was planning to go to start with. And so he's in that house for 3 days, blind. And he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. What's he doing? Well, according to Jesus, he's praying during those days. He's praying to the one that he now understands as his Savior, the one he now trusts as his Savior. And so Jesus appears unto Ananias. And he gives Ananias this description that he'd go to this house in the street called Straight, go to this house of one Judas and inquire of Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And Ananias shows reluctance. It's almost as though Ananias says, you know what, I know you've ascended, Lord, and I know you know all things, but I just want to remind you who this is. This is the worst person in the world. This is the worst person I can ever think of. This is the one person in the world that I would be happy to be blind. If you could have chosen anybody to blind, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. Because your people would be so much better off with him being blind. The last thing I'd want to do is go and heal him. Kind of reminds you of Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh. The same idea here. And Jesus is gracious to Ananias and gives him more information, saying, this is a chosen vessel. I'm going to use him for my glory. And so Ananias goes. And he goes to Saul. And the focus of our message tonight are the first two words that he says to Saul. He doesn't start lashing out at Saul and heaping his sin upon his head, making him feel awful for what he has done. He doesn't say, do you feel awful for what you've done? He doesn't ask him those kind of questions. He approaches him. He lays his hand on his shoulder, let him know he's there, and he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, those are the first words out of Ananias' mouth. The first words out of someone's mouth who just questioned Jesus about sending him there in the first place. And of course, Saul then receives his sight and he is immediately baptized. He doesn't immediately eat. He doesn't immediately get a drink of water before he goes to be baptized. He's immediately baptized. And then he goes and eats and he drinks. He's strengthened. And then he goes and preaches Christ. And not just preaching Christ, he now proves that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. So when you consider this, when you start to think about the idea that Ananias says these words, I want you to think even more closely about the depravity of Saul. The depravity of Saul. And we can look at Scripture for that testimony. Firstly, so in Acts 8 it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He was hailing men and women. He was knocking on every door in Jerusalem. He was banging on the doors and he wasn't waiting for someone to answer it. He was barging in. Why? Because he had authority from the chief priests. He had authority as a Pharisee to go in to find out if they were of the way, if they had anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And if they did, he would haul them out. He would haul them out and he would take them and cast them into prison. He was doing this all throughout Judea. And because of it, the people spread. They went out from there. You think about it, if it was myself, and we were in the city, and my wife and I are sitting there with our three children, all of a sudden Saul bangs on the door and barges in, and he says, do you have anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth? And we would certainly not lie. We'd say, yes, we do. And he would haul me, and he'd haul my wife, and potentially my son, and leave the other two sitting there, and carry us out, and throw us into prison. and not long after we would be killed. That's what Saul was doing. That's what he was about. That's his purpose and his intent. In Acts 11, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." They scattered. They scattered as far as they could go, as far as their money would take them. Now, certainly they preached Christ as they went. But think about the situation that the Scriptures tells us arose because of one man. And that one man was Saul. Jesus has the same testimony of Saul. He says to Saul, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And of course, there he's speaking about his people. He's talking about Christians. And he's talking about his churches. But we can also look further back and think that he actually was speaking of times that Saul was most likely physically persecuting Christ. Because Saul was most likely there in the council when Jesus was standing before them and he was on trial. You remember what Paul called himself? He said, "I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees." He was the cream of the crop. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? What did Jesus speak when he mentioned the Pharisees in Matthew 23? I'm not going to read it all. I just want you to get a feel for exactly what the Lord thought of the Pharisees, whom Saul was one of the best from their own perspective. In verse 13 he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" And we could go on and on and on. Jesus doesn't give us a good view of the Pharisees, does he? He doesn't think well of them. This is Saul. He himself claims to be the best of the best when it comes to the Pharisees. But we don't have to just take the testimony of Scripture or the testimony of the Lord. We can take Saul's testimony, later Paul. And he says in Acts 22, he says, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." In Acts 26, he says, "I verily thought I with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests." That was his purpose. He says, "I knew exactly what I was doing. I was going to stamp out anything that was to do with the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was going to throw them in prison. And when I was going to give my voice to have them killed, not only that, I would cause them to blaspheme. Someone who valued their life, I'd carry them into the synagogue and I'd have them speak against Jesus. And I did it over and over again, wherever I could find anyone. Doesn't matter where they went, I would go to strange cities, I'd go all over the place to stamp this out. That's my goal. That's what I was about." We already read Galatians 1, that he profited in the Jews' religion above many as equals, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Why? So that he might persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in 1 Timothy 1, he gives this statement about himself. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, we can certainly sit back and we ought to look at ourselves the same way Saul or Paul looked at himself. That we would say about ourselves that I am the chief of sinners because I only know my own heart. I don't know anyone else's. I can't see your heart. I don't know why you do what you do. But I know my own heart, and probably not very well. And I would have to say that I am the chief of sinners. And yet, it's hard to make a claim against Saul, isn't it? In fact, Saul is the worst of any of the sinners that we can imagine throughout the last 2,000 years. You can throw Hitler out there, and you can throw Stalin, you can throw other names out there, and they're awful. And yet they weren't as clear-headed as Saul was. We would say they were off the rocker. They were crazy. They were delusional. At no time was Saul delusional. At no time was Saul not aware of exactly what he was doing. He was purposeful in his intent to stamp out the cause of Christ. And he was good at it. He was good at what he was doing. People were in prison and people were dead because of Saul of Tarsus. That's who he was when Ananias was coming to him. That's who he was when the Lord came to Ananias and said, I have somebody I want you to go to see. How would we have treated him? How would we have treated him if he was the one that that the Lord appeared to us and said, go and talk to this one and be merciful to him? He's a chosen vessel of mine. I'm going to use him to great things. Well, what we know is Ananias goes there. The first words out of his mouth to Saul is, "Brother Saul." He welcomes him into the family of God. He calls him a brother in Christ. The old things are passed away. The new things are here. He starts today. He starts fresh now. Yes, as Christians, yes, as a church member, we want to make sure that someone coming in is not coming in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. We kind of have to suss out whether they're truly a Christian or not, because we have to defend the flock. But there's no cause for us to treat them in any other way than what Saul has been treated by Ananias. Brother Saul. Barnabas does the same thing. In Acts chapter 9, the verses after this, it says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him," kill Saul. "But their laying await was known of Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." You think about this. When he comes to Jerusalem, when he comes to the place where he was fierce in the cause against Christ, it's hard for them to recognize this Saul when he comes in, that now he's changed. But Barnabas takes him and says, no, here's one that Jesus has rescued as a brand from the fire. Here's one that you need to listen to. And treats him as a brother. This is not the only time in Scripture that this attitude is portrayed. When Jesus is there teaching outside of the temple in the morning, the Pharisees bring an adulterous woman unto him, don't they? In John chapter 8. And they bring this woman unto him, and he's writing in the sand, in the dirt. And they say, this woman has been caught in the very act. The law says we ought to stone her. What should we do? And Jesus ignores them for a while, and they press him. And he says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And of course, we know what takes place, don't we? There's none of them without sin. They've all come to attack the other, not looking at themselves. And each one of them departs. And Jesus asks the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, the Lord, they've all gone. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Now that doesn't mean go and be sinless. He says, go and stop doing the things that you have been doing. Don't do those same sins any longer. Jesus reacts that way to James and John. James, they're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus has his face set to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9. And he's going along, and he stops for the night in a Samaritan town. And they won't accept him because they know he's not staying for a while. They want long-term business. They don't want short-term business. And say, no, you go to the next town. And as they're leaving, James and John come up to him and say, Lord, shall we call fire from heaven down to consume them like Elijah did? And they completely miss it. And Jesus says, no. You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. I came to save sinners. That's what he's about. That's the mentality that we ought to have. You know, the description they gave to Jesus, that the Pharisees gave to Jesus in Matthew 11. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus is still a friend of sinners. We wouldn't be sitting here tonight if that wasn't the case. We would be far from here. We would be doing who knows what if Jesus wasn't a friend of sinners. How ought we to act towards sinners? You know, too often Christians act like David. And this is why I read 2 Samuel chapter 12 in our opening. When David is there and he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and finds out that she is pregnant with his child. So he's wringing in his hands, what do I do? Because he knows her husband is in the army and he hasn't been home in time for her to be pregnant. And so he says, I'll call him back and he'll go into his wife and he'll never know. But of course he doesn't do that. Uriah doesn't go home to his wife. He says, well, the rest of the men are out in the fields, I'm not going home. I'm not going to have that the benefit of sleeping in my own bed. And so he doesn't go home. And David says, well, what am I going to do now? And so he writes a note to his general and says, he seals the note. And the note says to the general, when this man shows up to you, I want you to put him in the hottest part of the battle. And as soon as it gets really hot, pull everybody back but him so that he's killed. And that's exactly what happens. So he makes this man carry his own death warrant. And he goes and he is killed. And David, recognizing the man's death, now marries his wife. The woman that he is going to have this child by. And he lives in this sin for months on end. Where it's getting close to the time of the birth of the child. And Nathan comes in. Nathan the prophet comes in and tells the story of the man who had so much wealth. And he had so much wealth, and all of a sudden this man was coming through, traveling through, and he has to show hospitality, he has to welcome him in and provide a meal for him, but he doesn't want to spend his own money. He doesn't want to cost something from his own sheep. And so he goes and he takes this poor man's sheep, the only sheep the man's ever known. So it's like his pet. He's milked it in his own home. And he takes that man's sheep, and he slays it and feeds the traveler. And David's anger just is overwhelming. He says, this man ought to be killed. In fact, you know what? I'm the king. This man is dead. Tell me his name so I can have him killed. And not only that, before he dies, he has to pay back fourfold to the poor man. And Nathan says, you're the man. And so often, we hear such strong language from those that claim to be Christians. Some of them may be, some of them may not be. I don't know, because I don't know their hearts. But we hear such strong language, and then not long after that, what do we hear? That they have been caught up in some sin. And that the sin was going on during the time that they were proclaiming loudly against sin. We have to be careful in how we speak. We have to learn lessons from Ananias and from these other examples. Of how we, if you're a Christian, you ought to speak about someone. If you're a Christian, God has saved you from yourself, from your sin through the blood of His Son. You didn't deserve it. Jesus treated you in a special way. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What's Paul, the same one that we're speaking of, saying there? He's saying that every single day, the way that he can go and speak to someone who is an awful sinner, who is doing horrendous things, who's been worshiping false god after false god after false god, who has been doing eating meat sacrificed to idols, who has been doing things with the temple prostitutes, whatever you want to name. You think we've got it bad today? It's nothing compared to what it was like in the Roman days. And Paul tells us that every single day I remember in my heart the fact that Christ died for me. The Christ that I was persecuting, he died for me. He paid the price for my sin. And that's going to make it different how I speak to somebody. Because when I go to speak to them, I'm going to recognize myself in them. I'm going to recognize exactly who I am and that I need to speak to them in a way that gives glory and honor to Jesus Christ and draws that person to Jesus Christ, not pushes them away. Paul tells Timothy, that same verse about him being the chief of sinners, he tells them there's a reason for it. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." What's he saying? He's saying Jesus chose me for a reason. Not only because he was going to use me to spread his word, not only because I was going to be preaching the gospel, but he wanted to show other people that he could save the worst of us. There's no cause too bad for Jesus to save. So he chose me. Because I was the worst. I was the one that you wouldn't want around. Because you knew death was not far behind. And because of that, now I can stand up and say that there is not any cause too great for Jesus to save. There's not anyone too bad for him to work in their hearts. How should we treat sinners? Well, no matter what their sin is, because Saul's was bad. It was bad than the people living together in adultery. It was worse than people homosexual acts and drunkenness and lying and thievery. It's worse than these dictators. Because he knew what he was doing on purpose. Do we hate sin? Absolutely. We do. We should. But it should be any sin. Not just particular sins. Including the ones that take place in our churches. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, judgment starts where? In the house of God. Judgment starts here first, before it starts anywhere else. We hate the sin? Absolutely. We hate the sinner? No. There's no biblical warrant to hate a sinner. Preach against sin, sure. But don't do it in a way that puts up a wall between us and Christ, us and the sinner. Puts up a wall between grace and the sinner that seems unsurmountable. We don't know the hearts of those we talk to. We don't know the hearts of those that we're preaching about. We ought to speak in such a way that it reflects well upon Christ. That we paint a picture of Christ that people want to see. Think about what Jesus said to James and John. They're already condemned. We don't need to condemn them. What do they need? They need a Savior. And that Savior needs to be something that they want, not something they're angry at. Do we soften our stance on sin? Absolutely not. We call it sin. But draw them to Christ. We'd have to be careful in the way we talk. The type of rhetoric I hear all of the time, whatever outlet you want to look at, and people standing up thinking that they're better than others. We're no better. We're certainly not better if we're speaking in such language. Yes, abortion is wrong. It's sinful. It's awful. Homosexuality is wrong. The lies that go on in the media, those are wrong. The drunkenness that's rampant in our society, that's wrong. That's all sin. But we're sinners as well. We've walked those same paths. There are those out there that oppose any absolute truth. You could think of Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking or Stephen Fry. There's all kinds of people that oppose the cause of Christ. Do we have any right to speak to them in the ways that they speak to us? Well, no. What does Jesus actually say to us? Treat others as you want to be treated. Treat others as Christ has treated us. He's shown us grace and mercy in His people and in His Word. That's the same that we ought to do. It should be adorned with grace. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Who could say that better than Saul, other than Paul? He had seen the way that Ananias comes to treat him and says, Brother Saul. He had seen the way that Barnabas comes to him and welcomes him and puts his arm around him. And even later on, we didn't look at this passage, but even later on, Barnabas comes to Saul when Saul was back up in Tarsus and says, you know what? There's a group of Christians over in Antioch. You know why they're there? Because of you, Saul. They fled Jerusalem when you were persecuting, and they went to Antioch and they preached the gospel. And people were saved. But they're really struggling. Let's you and I go over there and encourage them. And that's exactly what he does. He goes with Barnabas to Antioch. And they encourage the church. And they're there for years. And the church at Antioch is built up. And guess what? They turn around and send Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries to other places. We ought to be speaking in such a way that reflects Jesus Christ. In the same ways that Christ spoke. In the same ways that Paul spoke. Yes, there are awful sinners in the world. We're no different. We can certainly look at passage after passage that says, such were some of you. We were the same way. But we ought to be using words like Brother Saul. We ought to be using words that speak of forgiveness, of redemption. That yes, you're a sinner, but you can come to Christ. And your sins can be forgiven and put away. Not because of something that you have done, but because of something Christ has done. But too often we're speaking in such a ways that put up a wall. And the rhetoric gets heated and heated, and they're not going to listen. They've become enemies. We ought to be speaking in such a way that Christ is glorified and magnified. And people can see that He forgives sinners. Now, that certainly doesn't mean everybody is going to speak well of us and everybody is going to treat us the way we want to be treated. But should that really be what we expect? And when they say awful things about us, and when they throw us in prison, and when they lead us to be slaughtered in different nations around the world, how should we speak of them? The same way that Paul does. The same way that Christ did. We ought to be speaking in a way that says, you know what? Jesus Christ can still forgive you. No matter how many Christians you've killed. No matter how many times you've blasphemed. No matter how many times you've caused other people to blaspheme. Jesus can still save you because He saved Saul. And the first words out of another Christian's mouth to Saul were, Brother Saul. That's the way we ought to be thinking. We point you to Jesus. Amen.